2 Timothy chapter 3. Most of you probably know the verses by heart that I'm going to be teaching this morning. 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17. But I'd like to, before we delve into the scripture here, I'd like to just tell you that we can trust God's word. That's what this passage is really about. Your faith in scripture is a well-placed endeavor. You can trust scripture. In our culture, in our North American evangelicalism, in our European evangelicalism, we have a lot of problems when it comes to the issue of scripture, and it's a battle that's been being fought for many, many years, even in the late 1800s, when higher criticism came along, and the net result of that was that people, well, I don't know if that's in the Bible or not. I don't know if I can trust it or not. And then in our own generation, we were swept along with the charismatic movement. And with the charismatic movement, we had another shift from inspiration. So we've had some major hits to the biblical doctrine of inspiration. And I'll explain what that is, but just bear with me, okay? Some of you already know what I'm talking about. If you don't, just enjoy the ride, and we'll all end soon and go to lunch. But in our current problems, right now, we have people who are inspired, churches who are inspired, preachers who are inspired, songwriters who are inspired. That's the way this term is used. Someone wrote, the fellow who wrote the lyrics to "The King Is Coming" and asked for an explanation, and the answer that is published was essentially that the inspiration came to him quickly as he wrote the song. Well, you know, we were kind of hoping for, you know, what in the world are you thinking here biblically? But what we got was, don't question the lyrics because he was inspired. So the reader becomes inspired. You read the text and you become inspired to go out. That's a problem. The reader isn't inspired. Another problem is that the writer is inspired. That we teach that Paul and James and John, that they are inspired. Now wait a minute. I'll ask you this. Did everything that Paul wrote, was everything that Paul wrote inspired? Why, of course not. You know, I don't know if they had the equivalent of Home Depot, but when he went to get his supplies for his tent building and he got out his clay tablet and he wrote down his list of materials, is that inspired? No, of course not. Well, what about 1st and 3rd Corinthians? Since we have 2 and 4, what about those books? Well, no, they weren't inspired either. So he wrote 4 letters that we know of to the Corinthians, only 2 of which are inspired. So the writer is not what is inspired. Another problem we have is that the Bible becomes inspired. It becomes inspired when I become inspired. And that's really the current problem. So, you know, it's not all of equal value. It's not all of equal merit. But when you read a passage and your heart is strangely stirred, kind of like after a Costco sausage, your heart is strangely stirred, and then all of a sudden, why, this part of Scripture is inspired. So we have all kinds of problems that we're battling. And let's look at the first part of verse 16. And I'd like to establish it's not the reader, it's not the writer, it's not that it becomes inspired. What is inspired is the text, what God wrote. The Scriptures teach that the Scriptures are inspired. All right, if you'll look then at verse 16. All Scripture is God breathed. All Scripture is inspired. Now, there are a lot of different translations of this, of these three words. There is no verb in Greek. It's all Scriptures, God breathed. The term God breathed, inspired in classical literature is in contrast to natural beasts. This is a breath, blow, God, and breathing put together. I think the point of it is that it comes from God. He breathes it out. He oversees the writer in such a way that what the writer writes is breathed out from God. It's inspired. It comes from God. And then there's fights over, you know, how to translate it. So some would say, well, every inspired scripture. Well, you know, wait a minute. That could be all, could be every, but, you know, when you have no article with this word, and, you know, it, and it's in the singular, probably every scripture. But then if you say every inspired scripture, that leaves the possibility that there aren't inspired scriptures, right? Well, not in Paul's mind, because obviously, if it's scripture, it's inspired. That's the mark of scripture. But the word order is every scripture inspired. So I think what Paul is pointing out is that anywhere you throw the dart in the written text, it's God-breathed. So what would be some implications of that? And I'd like to spend a little bit of time on this. We'll see how far we get. The implications are, I believe, that it extends the inspired superintending of the Holy Spirit over the written product. Obviously, extends to the autographs. But I've found that most people who understand what we mean by autographs, in other words, the original letter that Paul signed, that's inspired. But you know, the way Scripture is held by the Jews is different than what we're being taught by our contemporaries. Because what they're really doing is saying, well, the autographs are inspired, and we don't have those. So what you have isn't inspired. Now, wait a minute. That's just not how Scripture treats itself. The Jews were constantly working with the text so that the people of God had a translation, had a copy of Scripture in a language that they understood. Look how English has changed. Anybody have a 1611 translation of the King James? I think Joanne may be the only one that still has 1611. Does yours have these and thous and wherefores? Yes. Most of us, I won't ask what century Joanne was born in, but most of us have updated from 1611 because our language has changed. If kids come, they roll out of bed and they come to school and mom says, you're going to a Christian school, and they pull some Bible off of under a coffee table someplace, it's always 1611 when it comes to that poor child's time to read. My first explanation is, go home, tell your parents you need a new Bible. They'll love it. You know, paying all this money, now I got to go buy a Bible. They'll love it. Don't worry about it. Go get a new Bible. Get one that's written in a language that you speak, because they don't understand it. So language is always changing. And the scribes who were charged with transferring the scriptures as the manuscripts wore out did a remarkable job, but they updated it as language changed. Characters of the language. But you know that it was always regarded as inspired. So I'm uncomfortable with saying the autographs are inspired without adding, and you know, our copies are totally trustworthy, and you can put your confidence in them. Because if it's a copy of the original autograph, then it is also inspired, right? In other words, if they had Xerox machines, and you could Xerox the autograph, is the copy inspired? Of course it is. It's God-breathed. And as we look at what happened in the New Testament times, after the close of the New Testament, in the Byzantine area, where manuscripts, you know, they rained a lot and it just wasn't conducive to lasting very long. They're like cell phones are to you. They're always wearing out. People were copying these manuscripts all over, everywhere. Hey, I got a copy of 1 Peter. You know, so they were doing that. Got a letter from Paul. You know, so they were multiplying copies everywhere. So the autographs are inspired and the copies are accurate. They're inspired as well. And the second implication here under the Bible is inspired is that inspiration goes beyond concepts. It goes beyond concepts. Turn over, don't lose 2 Timothy. Turn over to Matthew 22. Let me just show you a couple of things of Christ. We take our doctrine of inspiration from the Lord Jesus. You know, and He handled Scripture amazingly. Matthew 22. Oh, where to start here? How about let's go down to verse 29. The problem here is a trick question by the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Two errors. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead," now he's going to go after them. So he says, look, you're wrong. You don't know God's power and you don't even know your Bible. Now let's talk about this doctrinal problem you have of the resurrection. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." End of story. How does he prove it? By the tense that is used. Not "I was." "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He says, "You guys don't even know your Bibles." So he takes the simple tense and he proves the resurrection to them. Notice they didn't argue. Because Scripture is inspired. Down to the tense. Even the single letter. Look in the same chapter at verse 41. Further down in the... So the Sadducees are put in their place, and now he's going to go after the Pharisees. Verse 41. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?'" Boy, you know, when Christ asks questions, you better pay attention. So the Pharisees, they're probably over there laughing at the Sadducees. "Ha ha, you don't believe in the resurrection. Christ just made you look stupid. Ha ha." Now the Pharisees are up. "Oh no, it's our turn. Okay, so let's concerning the Christ," the all over the Old Testament doctrine of the Messiah who's coming. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" See that in verse 42? "And they said to him, 'The son of David.'" Oh, check, we got that one. "The son of David." "So he said to them," verse 43, "'How then does the David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And their answer was, duh. What he's doing is taking a section of the Old Testament, a psalm, a messianic psalm, where the Lord said to my Lord. How can the Christ be the son of David and David call him my Lord? See the problem? You know, I have a good relationship with my son Marvin, and we do things together. Can you imagine me ever calling him my God? So that's the question he put to the Pharisees. How can the Messiah be the son of David and David, his father, call him my Lord? Well, the answer obviously is that the son of David is the Messiah is both the son of David and the God of David. He's both. But my point here is an inspiration. It all hinges on one little Hebrew letter. By attaching a letter to the end of the Hebrew word, it makes that's the pronoun. So he just makes Scripture base this argument all on a single letter. We could go elsewhere in Scripture, Matthew 5, we've studied it, don't go there. But he says, heaven and earth will pass away before one letter will be, one jot, one tittle, even strokes of the letter. Elsewhere you'll see in Scripture that the inspired letter, grammaton, the letter itself. So Scripture, by way of implication, goes much beyond just the ideas or the syntax. It goes beyond what you might be able to synthesize. It goes right to the heart of the letters, the tenses, the words that are chosen. It's much broader than, well, the ideas of Scripture are inspired. No, that's not biblical. The ideas are inspired because the text is inspired. No matter where you throw the dart. So I think what he says in verse 16 is that every Scripture is inspired anywhere you throw the dart. And one other thing I just want to comment on, that the Bible is inspired, is that inspiration allows for wide varieties among authors. So Isaiah doesn't sound like Jeremiah. Isaiah, you know, he was raised in the court of the king. He had all the pomp, all the circumstance. He knew how to speak before the ambassadors. You know, and then you got Amos, who's a farmer from Tekoa, you know. And he stands up and he says to all the the women of Israel, you cows of Bashan. You know, that's not Isaiah. That's Amos. And you look at James and you look at John. Look at John. When he starts out writing the first epistle, his Greek is so simple. First John is the first book that everybody translates. And he even uses bad grammar in parts. He's a fisherman. We ain't gonna do it. Is that bad grammar? Well, yeah, but does it get the point? Yeah, it does. But inspiration allows that. But then you watch John as he spends time with the Lord. He's a lifelong student, and he writes the book of Revelation. And man, that Greek is the hardest next to Hebrews. It's the hardest Greek in the whole New Testament. John, the fisherman, wrote Revelation. Now, what was it that the Spirit inspired? Well, He inspired 1 John, one of His early epistles, and He inspired Revelation. And what you see is the progression even within the person, but not the progression in inspiration. So those are just implications. All right, so the Bible is inspired. So what? Well, the so what of that is that the Bible is God's tool for changing us. That's what's going on here. So every scripture is inspired. And now in the next section of this, the last part of 16 and 17, what you find is that it's God's tool for changing us. The Bible is God-breathed and it's profitable. It's useful, it's advantageous for doctrine. This term would be instruction, for teaching, for establishing doctrine. And he lists a number of things in this structure that the Bible is good for. For doctrine, for teaching, and teaching specifically about reproof. The reproof, it's something that can be tested or proved, a conviction. So when you study Scripture, you feel convicted. It's amazing how that works. Your conscience is bothering you about something, a decision you have to make. You open up the Scripture and you start reading. And how many times does the Lord use His Word to help us develop that conviction? It's a proof by which a thing is tested, is literally what that term would be used for. So the Scriptures are profitable for doctrine and for reproof. So it shows us where we're wrong and provides that conviction. And then it gives the correction. The correction is to set it right again. So, you know, if you were diagramming this, you read the Scriptures and wham! This is where we need to change. And then it gives us that correction, making it right. You know, my daughter is artistic, and I'm following along, being led as an elderly father probably should be. So, you know, we've remodeled her room. She came back from college and was willing to stay with us. And so her room we remodeled according to her liking. Well, right now, do you know what her current love is? Collecting plumb bobs. You know what a plumb bob is? And they have all kinds of shapes and sizes and materials. Some of them are lead, some of them are iron, some of them are brass. And she's buying them on eBay. And apparently it must be a craze because people are paying good money for stuff that I wouldn't put in my toolbox. You know? You paid how much for that? $11. But there was one that I really wanted. And it was too expensive. $11 for a plumb bob. What I use for a plumb bob is my chalk box. Hold it up. It's got a little point on the bottom. And it works fine. But she has some amazing antique plumb bobs. And her goal is to have a bunch of them hanging at different levels on a shelf. But it sets it right. The neat thing about a plumb bob is you can take it up and you can hold it like that and you can see whether something is vertical, whether it's right. Scripture not only shows us where we're wrong, it sets it right. It corrects us, puts us right again. The next term that he has here is that it's profitable for instruction. This word is used extensively in the training of children. It was originally used we use it in the English term pedagogy, which is to teach children. And the meaning is along the terms that the instruction is going to get into our heads and actually change how we think about stuff. That's the neat thing about working about children. You sit down and explain to them something. They were thinking this, but now they think something else. And that's what you do all the time with children, because from their perception, you know, it's you take a child to the zoo and it sees a wolf. What does it say? It says doggy. And you say, no, no, no. Not doggy, wolf. This one will kill you. Oh, not doggy, wolf. Big difference. Doggy, safe. You can play with our dog at home. This one, no. That's that putting it in the mind of the child. And Scripture gets into our minds and rearranges how we think. But notice what it's rearranging it about. Instruction in righteousness. So the reproof and then the correction and now the instruction in righteousness going forward. So Scripture is God's tool for changing us. It shows us what we're doing wrong. It tells us how to fix it. And then it keeps us going the direction we ought to go. The most important thing you can do with Scripture is just read it. And he goes on in the next section. In order that the man of God, the person of God, may be complete, sufficient, qualified, literally exactly suited for the purpose that God has for you. The other day, I think it was a Friday, maybe, I don't remember. Maybe really, I don't know, it doesn't matter what day it was. We had tacos, and I was eating a taco, and all of a sudden, I felt a tooth chip. I didn't even wait. I called the dentist, and she actually worked me in the same day. The end of the day, I was there, and I looked at her tray. I thought, look at all those unique implements, and I don't have one of them in my toolbox. All of these different specific tools for specific tasks. Isn't that cool? You are like those implements that God's Word is so awesome that it equips you as God has made you for this specific task that He has for you. So the Scriptures, in order they do what we've explained, in order that you might be complete or fully equipped, fully sufficient, qualified, competent, for every good work, being adequately prepared. The last part of this, every good work, that as we work by the power of the Spirit, God through Scripture will help us be ready for every good work. If you could look at Gene's garage, you know, if he has a car pull into his driveway, he knows where all the parts are and all the tools are in order to fix it. Watching people who work on computers, it's kind of fun because they have a toolbox and they open it up and it folds out, and there they're fully equipped no matter what experience has taught them exactly what they need to put into their toolbox. So Scripture then is inspired. The Bible is inspired. It's God breathed. You can put your confidence in it. It's God's tool for changing us. I want to just close with the new Friends of Israel article here. I don't know if you ever read Zvi. The whole article is cool, but watch how he uses Scripture, and there's a picture of him speaking with children. This guy is amazing. He has an editor too, because his grammar isn't anything like this. As it is written by Proverbs 19:21, there are many plans in the man's heart, nevertheless the Lord's counsel, that will stand. A few years ago, a religious school invited me to speak about the Holocaust. I was 10 when the Nazis occupied my native Poland. It was the beginning of my journey through the seven halls of hell, as we say here in Israel. Few of us are left who passed through those terrible days, so students listened with great attention. Then they asked questions. I also spoke about my faith in Christ and how the Lord helped me. That part was difficult for them. In fact, some became angry and said such things as, "This man should not be at our school. Why did he come here? Who brought him here?" Many questions were not so nice. When students asked how I came to believe as I do, I told them, I came to know the Lord according to the Holy Bible. They were surprised and wanted to know where it is written in the Bible about this man, meaning Jesus. Then they don't refer to him as Jesus, this man. I was happy to show them. Afterwards, students would see me on the streets of Jerusalem, point me out to others and say, this is the one who came to our school and tried to brainwash us to believe in this man. That was not so good. But as time passes, things changed. Recently, someone recognized me on the street. He called out to me and asked if I remembered speaking at the school where he works. He spoke about the Holocaust. You spoke about the Holocaust. Do you remember? He asked. So now we want you to come back. Many of the pupils are new, and they will be very interested to hear you. I was surprised. I thought the school would never invite me again. I was happy to go. The students were not quiet. Each one wanted to prove he was smarter than I. So they asked many questions and tried to attack me. But my answers came from the Holy Bible, so I was not afraid. They do not know about the Lord from the Bible. Finally, they asked how I came to know the Lord. One asked, why did you leave the Jewish faith? It was for these questions I was waiting. I did not leave my faith in the Lord, I replied. You need to ask yourselves, in whom do I believe? Do you follow the Lord, or do you follow men with such faithfulness that you have almost turned them into the false gods against God's will? I ask them this question because they do not realize they respect their rabbis more than God's word. They believe what the rabbis tell them and do what the rabbis say. What I said was too much for them. One demanded, now we want to see with our eyes where in the Bible it is written about whom you speak. I opened my Bible to Isaiah 53, where it is written, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now they began to think, how did you find this? I read what is written in God's word, I replied. There it says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. You shall not go after other gods. Do you have a Bible with you? One asked. So I showed them my Bible. They looked through it very carefully, turning it over and over and over. And on it goes. It's the power of God's Word. That's our role, to read God's Word and to give it out to others. And this Scripture, the Scriptures that God has given to us, is exactly what is needed for these end times in which we live, where apostasy, as this chapter is about, is running rampant. You have the inspired Word of God. So don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Stand up. Give people the Word of God. It holds the understanding that they need for everlasting life. Father, we thank you for this passage and thank you for what we've heard from Mozzie. We pray for him and for his family as you lead and direct them, guide them. May they be light in the amazing, incredible, strategic place which you have placed them. Give them the courage, give them the finances, help them to do what it is that you put on their hearts to do. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.